What a glorious thought to think that this earth will soon outwear your purposes, but we, your beloved, will not. That one day the heavens and the earth will be rolled up in a scroll and filed away in the annals of heaven's history as a distant memory, Lord, that the saints will celebrate your work forever, but nevertheless, we will be forever, Lord, reborn, redeemed, resurrected, and given that new life to worship and glorify you for all eternity. Lord, as glorious as this creation is, it pales in the glory to your new creation. And as glorious as the new creation is, it pales in comparison to the glory of the one who ordained all things for his will and his purposes. And it is, Lord, for your glory that we celebrate this morning. Jesus, we also thank you that your glory is seen, Lord. As we have felt in these songs, it's seen in your word. When you spoke, Jesus, the crowds were astonished and awed at the authority of your words. You spoke not as their scribes, but as one who was and is the Word of God. As we listen to your words in reading them ourselves this morning, let the attention of our soul be quickened as it was when you delivered it on the sermon, your sermon that day on the Mount, Lord. And as we listen, Lord, I pray that the ears of our spirit would be awed once again at your authority and your power, not because of the one that brings this message by way of human tools this morning, but because of the Spirit that is powerful enough to quicken and awaken the dead, lost, deaf heart of man to hear, understand, and love the holy words of an almighty God. Thank you, Lord, for your resurrection power in and through us, quickening our minds to understand and purchasing for us eternal life. I pray that this message and this service would make us more excited to join you, Lord, in that perfect fellowship of your presence, and to be faithful to our calling in the meantime. In Jesus' holy name, amen. I'd invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, as we will continue to discuss the Sermon on the Mount. This is the first lengthy message of Jesus, sermon of Jesus that Matthew records. And it is with some fear and trepidation and hesitancy on my part that I dare to share what I think are some insights. So as I try to do more of that this morning, keep in mind that this is the holy word of God that we're reading today in spite of what I say. And that if there's anything communicated by way of truth in my commentary, it's only because of the Holy Spirit. I want to humble myself before the authority of God's word today, as I've realized, even in this week of study, once again, how incredibly rich, deep, and authoritative these words of Christ are. Let's open with his words. If you turn, as I say, to Matthew 6, let's read this section of how Christ explains how our righteousness, how we practice our righteousness, reveals something of our faith. We'll read verses 1 through 18. The rebuke of Jesus comes in verse 1, and a warning. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door And pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Here we have the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 through 13. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And depending on your Bible's manuscripts, it goes on to say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. And finally, our Lord comments on fasting in these verses 16 through 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. This is a section of Scripture that was the context of our last message, and it will be for one more Sunday, Lord willing. The title of this message is Heaven According to Jesus. I don't know if you noticed right away, but as we were reading, time and again, Jesus uses the concept of heaven, identifying heaven with heaven, our heavenly Father, our Father, as a way to underscore and to teach something to distinguish hypocrisy from true righteousness. We see in verse 1, then you will have no reward from your Father. Which Father? The Father who is in heaven. Jesus, as he's explaining the difference in righteousness and how to use this litmus test of practicing righteousness in these three spiritual disciplines, that is, praying and fasting and giving, he not only uses Father who is in heaven as a distinctive of God and how to think about how we practice righteousness, but he also uses the phrase who sees in secret or who is in secret, as we see in verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He goes on to say, verse 6, when you pray, go in your room, shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, again, will reward you. We go on. The prayer itself, Jesus instructs us to pray, our Father where? Our Father in heaven. We are to pray that His kingdom and His will would be done. That is, our Father who is in heaven, who sees in secret, that His kingdom, this glorious kingdom beyond the paradigm and perspective that this world provides, and this knowledge that what our God knows in secret, only He can fully comprehend that kind of kingdom and that kind of will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. And then again, verse 14, the adjective describing God the Father, your heavenly Father. And then in closing, in the fasting section, again in verse 18, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father. Your Father goes on to say, who is in secret, and your Father, again, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Again, the title of this message is Heaven According to Jesus. As we study this passage in context, we see by how Jesus uses heaven to differentiate the character and nature of God from the ability and will and purposes of man, how he views heaven. And we also see him using heaven and things that God knows in secret, or his ability to see the secret things interchangeably. I believe the message here is, when you pray, when you fast, and when you give, you're not doing so as if you know all, have the power over all, or see all, or really have the ability to have any of those things affect the outcome, but instead you do them as worship toward the one who knows all, sees all, affects all, has purposed all, and his ability so far surpasses anything that you propose to accomplish, that is only obvious you are a tool in his sovereign hand. Not just ability, but will. His insight, his wisdom, his knowledge so far surpasses the secrets that he knows, that he has not told to all men everything. The future, what tomorrow holds, when he'll return, what the purposes are for the trials you are enduring at this very moment. The message is here: pray, fast, give, and forgive. Practice righteousness in such a way that confesses a higher knowledge, a higher insight, a higher purpose, and a wisdom that far surpasses any presumptuous purpose you might think that you know for the reason for what you endure and God's purposes ultimately for the future. Heaven, according to Jesus, distinguishes our Father an entirely different class than his creatures. Because he is our heavenly Father, we understand something to greater degree of his holiness. That is, how far above and set apart from the creation he truly is. I think this message in context is so important because of the flippant understanding and the kind of storybook fantasy knowledge or associations that we have of heaven these days. When we trivialize the truth of heaven, we trivialize the adjectives that Jesus assigns to God that we might know and understand him. Therefore, be very fearful to say flippantly things about heaven that are not true in Scripture, or you will lose the power and the authority that is here in this text. One illustration that obviously lends credence to my observation that our culture is losing the meaning, the reality, and the fear of what the truth of heaven entails could probably be summarized in one picture, as they say, a picture tells a thousand words, that I saw in a little book recently. It was a picture of a graveyard in San Francisco, or Sacramento, one of those pagan west cities out west. These people have begun to deify their animals in some sense, or at least assign qualities and character to their pets that are reserved for human beings. After all, to what dog, to what poodle, to what chihuahua has our Heavenly Father said, "You are made in my image"? None, I say. But if we continue to act, and it might seem innocent and fun to assign qualities of God's image to a pet, but we must be careful in doing such a thing, or even indulging the notion of teaching our kids, even by what we instruct them, or the books we let them read, the movies we let them watch, these kind of ideas. Why? Because when we trivialize things that God has assigned for an appropriate place and order, we lose our ability to understand something of his nature. It is not right, in my opinion, according to Scripture, and as I see it well applied, to carve a gravestone and place it at the head of your schnauzer's grave in expectation that you will one day join them in glory. There's been funerals recently, as there always are, because people are dying, as they always have since sin. That's not new information. Death is a part of life, and it's an inescapable reality. But in our minds, we've conjured up many things to try to use as coping mechanisms to deal with the reality of death. And one of those coping mechanisms, I feel, is a growing misunderstanding of heaven. Let me throw this phrase out there for you to consider. Heaven is not a psychological crutch for the human mind to cope with the reality of death. It is not this figment of our imagination that we imagine everyone we care about residing in so that we can go on with closure and smile and live a happy life and pretend that people we don't know with confidence confessed Christ now are in a happier place or have their own happy ever after or have received their eternal reward or passed from this veil of tears. We need to be so careful. I understand that in the sensitivity of the moment and in funeral situations, there is a great need for consolation. But there is no true consolation in pretending that the gate of heaven is any wider than the Bible declares it to be. That is deception. There is no consolation in thinking thoughts and saying things about heaven that reduce it to a kind of happy ever after that everyone will eventually tumble toward without pronouncing, declaring the narrow road of Jesus Christ's purchasing blood alone that purchases the path to eternal life. In my estimation, a great father to me in the faith just generationally has passed on this week. Chuck Colson, Charles Colson, has indeed, I believe, gone on to his eternal reward, a faithful man who served the Lord in prisons and honored him. And I'm sure as his funeral unfolds that you will rightly hear conciliatory words that declare in truth that heaven is prepared for those that we can trust will be there by the evidence of their life, following in the footsteps in declaring faith in the mighty saving power of Jesus' blood. That will be a glorious funeral, and one that can truly be celebrated as a wake, simply a limo ride from our adopted Heavenly Father to our mansion in heaven, as we've sometimes used that analogy. There are other funerals, though, that happen at a regular basis, where heaven is probably mentioned just as many times as it will be in that faithful saint's funeral, and I am worried that is not correct. It's not right. The context cheapens the truth of that. And I am no judge or jury over these situations, and only God searches the heart. But in recent days, if we took back to back, say, a funeral of a celebrity that has passed on, maybe a well-known pop star, back to back with Chuck Colson, the difference between those two lives lived to those that from our advantage see the fruit that Jesus teaches us in the next chapter to assess. We see in the one life someone like Chuck Colson, a death of success in this life that gave the rest of his life meaning in Christ, and that really ends up being his legacy. This man was tied in some way to the Nixon Watergate scandal. In our society, that is a shameful association. He went to prison to pay for his association and to, you know, as society defines it, justly pay for his wrong, his crime, whatever it was under those circumstances. It was a shameful experience, no doubt. People like Nixon have become a byword in our society. But sometimes the most shaming experiences in this life, where our ladder of, in this case, political success is absolutely torn down from underneath us, ends up being God's greatest means of grace to change our lives, to lay down our life, take up His cross, and follow Him. Sometimes when we are brought to the bitter end of our own ambitions, it opens the door for true success, which can only be found in identifying with Christ, dying to ourselves, and being alive to Him. And that was Chuck Colson's testimony. And it is awesome to behold. It speaks nothing of him and everything of Christ. But in stark contrast to that, you can recall a recent funeral where heaven was talked about as a means of consolation. But really what we were seeing was a celebrity trying to live up to society's standard of success. In the end was the death of that individual.
As we consider how we so quickly cheapen heaven just as a coping mechanism to deal with the reality of death, I would encourage you to read again Jesus' words and what the Bible has to say about heaven, hell, and eternity before we entertain such notions. In Jesus' sermon, he doesn't speak of heaven as a catch-all safety net to make us feel better about the happy ever after of everyone we care about. Instead, as I mentioned, he invokes the term to emphasize the exclusivity, the holiness, and the unapproachable power and righteousness of God. Mark read a text during worship this morning. God, who is sovereign, and I better turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you have your Bibles with you, can turn there with me. This is a passage that re-emphasizes to our mind exactly the kind of exclusivity the nature and character of our God commands, which Jesus uses his lordship over heaven to underscore. In 1 Timothy 6, we'll read in 16, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. And we see very clearly in this verse that Jesus Christ has honor, and because he has dominion over heaven and over the terms of eternal light, life. And no one can ever see that happy ever after. No one can ever see eternity unless they go according to his terms, according to his will and his way, because he alone has immortality. And if you were to approach heaven and plead anything else than the blood of Jesus as your password to open those pearly gates, you would find yourself rejected and banished to hell. You would find no welcoming committee. You would not become an angel and flutter around the edifices of heaven without the blood of Jesus washing you white as snow. Because the God who is in heaven, the God who is in secret, the God who sees the secret things, the God who is our heavenly Father, the God whose kingdom and whose will so much bigger and grander, powerful and sovereign than ours, holds the keys to life eternal. And only his way is effectual to save the soul. The reality of the comfort of the conditions of heaven, they cannot be known, they cannot be experienced, they cannot be understood, and they cannot be communicated to us until we come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is the message of Scripture. But it's important to see that if we are to understand how to even practice our righteousness, and how to understand who our Heavenly Father is, we cannot lose the exclusive terms of heaven. To help us understand this in biblical context, I'll invite you to turn to one more cross-reference, and that will be in Genesis. From the very beginning, we see the origin of original sin when heaven's gates became closed, only to be opened through Christ. The tragedy of humankind can be traced to this moment in history. This, of course, is the account of Adam and Eve when they disobeyed God, ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and incurred the judgment for their sin. In verse 4 of chapter 3 in Genesis, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Back up and reread that section, including verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And you see, in this sin, because they transgressed God's law and believed something of the serpent's lie, they no longer saw God as exclusively the one who orders all things, including good and evil, and he knows all things, and I should trust in the limited things that he has given me, his commandments to obey. They bought the lie that they could know the secret things of God, that their eyes would be open to discern both good and evil, that they would be like him, be like God. And heaven and the terms and God and his holiness were transgressed in the spirit of original sin. And only when the Holy Spirit awakens us to this transgression will things be put back in their proper order. And we will confess these terms of transgressing God's holiness and pretending we can know all things and taking away from him, or trying to, his sovereignty and his knowledge, and proclaiming ourselves as able to govern our own affairs and declare, determine for ourselves what is right and wrong. Only when we let go from our sinful white knuckles, our death grip on God's rights, will we return to a place where we can repent and walk in righteousness as God intends. Now, the story continues to unfold, and it's interesting. In follow with me, if you would, to chapter 4 and verses 22 through 24, as we see what happens. Sorry, I believe that's the wrong reference. No, that's correct, I guess. Never mind. I lost my place. It's chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, read with me, as God has told what will happen as a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. He's told them, he's given them a message of hope that one day there would be the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent, but in the meantime, death had entered, and the horrible consequences of sin would now establish the reality of the world until such time as God redeems them. And then he says in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us and knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And here we have the origins of sin and heaven in context. At this point, when sin had entered the world, heaven's door closed. As represented here by the tree of life, you had to get past a flaming sword before you could have eternal life. God placed that cherub there with a flaming sword, and every way man would turn, there was no way to make an end run around the judgment that was required for his sin. Do you remember a sign that might be hung up on somebody's, on a neighbor's door or something that says, never mind the dog, beware of the owner? And there's that gun that's aimed directly at you face on in the fist of a person defending his home. And it was always disconcerting for me to look at that picture Why? Because you could stand off. You know, as a kid, I was like, how do I get that gun not to aim at me? I go to the left or to the right, and the gun followed me. This is the picture of the cherub that guarded the Garden of Eden and protected man from eating of the tree of life and living forever. The gate of heaven was blocked by the owner of heaven, not a gun, but a flaming sword in the hand of his cherub. And it didn't matter if you went to the right or to the left or tried to do an end run around his justice. There was no way. Heaven's door was closed. Without sin being atoned for and judged, there would be no eternal life. There would be no partaking of the tree of life. And this was the terms and conditions of heaven that stood in place at the time when Jesus was bringing this message. But what had happened between the time of this declaration to Adam and Eve and the time when Jesus arrived on the scene to preach this great sermon was a whole lot of man taking, twisting, shaping the scripture and the law to be something that it wasn't intended to be. And just to remind you of the context of this message, what we've learned so far, Jesus has declared already in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, as we've taken them, the precondition of the soul necessary for glorifying God. In other words, if a soul is ever to get past that flaming sword, if that soul is ever to reverentially honor the Heavenly Father who knows the secrets of redemption, he first must admit that he is poor in spirit. He first must be one who would mourn at the state of his sin that separates him from God's holiness. He must be meek and he must hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. The Beatitudes are the precondition of the soul for those that in the tradition of Adam and Eve have sinned and realize their sin, but now realize there's no way around that flaming angel, that angel's flaming sword, and cry out for redemption and cry out for mercy and grace from the Almighty God. Jesus goes on to say, if there's any hope for heaven to be opened, you must understand that it isn't your fasting, it isn't your prayers, it isn't your giving that fulfills the law of the prophets, and it isn't the letter of the law that fulfills the law of the prophets, but it is myself. Verse 17, chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He goes on to describe the kind of perfection that will get you past that sword one day. And it's the perfection that has its measure, the perfect nature of our, again, heavenly Father. And the only possible way to be perfect like that is to put your faith in the only one who could fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus goes on to say, by using these examples of anger and how anger and lust and laws to divorce and oaths, retaliation, how all of these divine standards of righteousness are a plumb line that declares that man has fallen short of the glory of God. They're not a ladder for him to climb. And then we made this final point coming up to chapter 6, that the practice of righteousness is a heart test for these other three points. In summary, that is to say, the attitude of our prayer, of our fasting, of our giving, and our relationships, our forgiving one to another, it reveals whether or not we share the heart of the Beatitudes as a condition of the soul necessary to glorify God. How we fast, pray, give, and forgive, it displays a test, by way of a test, evidence, fruit, whether we see Jesus himself as key to the unity of the old and the new covenant, fulfilling the law, being our righteousness, becoming sin for us, and absorbing the wrath that our sin deserved. The wrath that flaming sword, I believe, represents what is justly due every transgressor. And then number three, the divine standards of righteousness is a plumb line, not a ladder. If we see the law as incriminating us, every last one of us, to the nth degree in our heart, and thereby confessing our need for a Savior, then we pray in a whole different attitude. And we give with a whole different heart. And we worship under the heading of our Heavenly Father, who alone is sovereign, who alone dwells in unapproachable light, who alone holds the secrets to redemption and reveals them as He wills to us through His Word, but only through His Word. And there are some things we won't know until eternity, but we trust in faith that He has even the future in His hands, whereas we don't know tomorrow. Our God who sees in secret does. So now our giving is entirely different when the terms of God's exclusive holiness in the biblical, with the biblical understanding of heaven in place as a closed door only opened by the way, truth, and life, Jesus. Now our giving is totally different. It's not the kind of giving that would presume to be Jehovah Jireh. You see, as a hypocrite gives in chapter 6, verse 2, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do. Part of the spirit of hypocritical giving could be this: this person is so poor, and see how I have helped them. It places you as the object of the glory and the credit. And thus you steal from God's exclusivity and character, and you put yourself as the provider of someone else's needs. That is not true. God is the provider. He may privilege you to be included in the process, but you deserve no glory. You deserve no credit. So don't let your right hand know what the left is doing. That is, don't pat yourself on the back. Boy, I don't know where this person would be if I really didn't step up to the plate. You know, I don't know where they would be if somebody had to do it. And we have this kind of attitude that would steal from God's glory things that He alone can control and is powerful over. And secondly, with prayer, we see in the context of returning the exclusive terms of heaven and God's glory to its place, how it changes the attitude and character of our prayer. The hypocrite prays, so again others would see them and reward them, see how holy, how pious I am. But they also pray in verse 7 as if the heaping up of phrases has power in and of itself. Verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So in context again, when you bring your request before the Lord, you're obviously not telling a sovereign God something He doesn't know already. Instead, you're confessing your utter dependence on Him. Again, the Heavenly Father who sees the secrets of the heart, who knows what you need even more so than you, and knows the needs that you can't even articulate because your perspective is limited. You, after all, see only what your eyes afford you in this short perspective and our limited humanity, tainted and stained by our humanness and by our sin. Not so with our Heavenly Father. So don't pray as if you are the mediator between God and man. I am the one that's advocating on my behalf. Or I am the one that has the power to see and to apprehend a blessing on someone else's behalf. Instead, the heart of prayer ought to confess that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. And by the payment of His blood alone, He has the power to apprehend anything on our behalf. Does this mean we don't pray? We pray less? No, I would say more. I would say pray more. But it does change the attitude and motivation. Suddenly, we don't pray as a frantic man who thinks that X amount of prayer equals, by some simplistic equation, X amount of God's involvement in this life, but instead a man who would pray in such a way as to be gloriously awed at the great privilege to be included in the will and plan of our Heavenly Father, who has ordered the end from the beginning, and will accomplish it in spite of you, not because of you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are holy and you are heavenly. And I confess that your kingdom is one that I want to be a part of, but cannot know its entirety. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I confess your will is so perfect, and your foresight so true, your predestining power so sufficient, and your glory so encompassing, that I would be presumptuous and hypocritical to assume I knew exactly what it was. So I confess these things first before I even bring my request before you. So again, we see the context of sin and heaven as the Bible describes them, giving to us the character and quality of our spiritual disciplines. And of course, you could apply this to really everything in the Christian life. Jesus goes on to apply it to our forgiveness. If you harbor unforgiveness in your heart, it's a frightening place to be, because only a God who is holy reserves the right to selectively grant forgiveness or to judge a soul. Only someone who has no sin and is perfect reserves the right to meter out judgment or withhold forgiveness in a particular instance. That is his category. That is his wisdom, which I cannot even perceive, comprehend, let alone presume to have, but for myself, that I would forgive everyone who has wronged me. I myself, a sinner, cannot presume to withhold forgiveness. It places me in the Redeemer's stead as one who is perfect and knowing, and then using myself as a standard to judge one wicked and myself righteous. It changes from the character of humility and confession of true worship, the heart of the Beatitudes, to a hypocrite whose relationship reflects the godless state of original sin, who presumes himself to know the secrets of God and to be able to exercise his power and his authority. And then lastly, as we see the context of heaven and how it changes the character of our spiritual disciplines, we are given the example of fasting. This similar to prayer. When you fast, in verse 16, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father, again, who is in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And we see again in this example that Christ alone is the judge. Christ alone is the Redeemer. And he alone has the power to deliver us from evil. If we, by our works, could effect something, then we are diminishing the work of Christ. When we fast, we're suffering to a degree. We're denying our flesh sustenance for a period of time. Say you're fasting from food, you're suffering to a degree. But the hypocrite might think that by his own suffering, he could pay for something. But fasting should not take the place of the work of Christ. Fasting should remind us and hold us accountable to the work of Christ. It is him laying down his life that has the power to ransom a soul. It is the affliction of his flesh. It is his suffering and his stripes alone that can redeem someone. There is nothing that we can set up as honorable and worthy of glory when we fast, because Christ's work is responsible for its effects. Instead, it should be done in the heart of worship, honoring the work that Jesus Christ has already accomplished. In summary, as we consider in context here, and I hope I've represented it well, maybe we could say something like this: when rightly practiced, giving, prayer, and fasting are the appropriate response to the revelation of a holy God. When practiced rightly, how we practice our righteousness, when we display the heart of the Beatitudes, when we confess by the law no man measures up, when we see that Jesus alone fulfilled the law and to its completion and purchased our eternal future, when all those things are in place and we have God appropriately enthroned in our consciousness, then we can rightly practice giving, fasting, and prayer as an appropriate response to the revelation of a holy God, a God who alone has the keys to heaven, a heavenly Father, a God who alone can grant access to that tree of life, and a God alone who sees all things, knows the secrets of the heart of man, and knows the secrets of the future. This kind of revelation I'm referring to, perhaps a great verse to close this message with, is in Revelation chapter 22. If you will turn there, I love how the Bible has a beginning and an end. It's not simply a chronicle. It's not a loosely bound compilation of different people's impressions. It is an authoritative story. It is tied together by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, using His servants, yes, to record the events that were around Him, but to a greater degree than any one of them I believe could realize. He has knit together the fullness of His revelation for us through His Word in such an amazing way. And evidence of this is seen in Revelation 22, where we see the picture of the tree of life picked up at the end of the book, just as we saw that the tree of life was guarded by a flaming sword at the beginning. This is incredible. Revelation 22, verse 10, "And He said to me," this speaking to John, this divine revelation, "do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous still do right, and let the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me." That's the judgment due sin. The balance is in His hand that will settle once and for all the record that God keeps of wrongs and rights in history, to repay everyone for what he has done. Verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life." Again, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life." Finally, through Christ, through His robes of righteousness, being draped on the form of every spiritual saint in His resurrected form, prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb, they have a way to go with permission past the flaming sword of the cherubim, and eat from the tree of life. But they must first see that it is their heavenly Father who alone owns the rights, and it is His Son who alone paid the way, and it is His righteousness and His blood, as represented by those robes, alone that renders us worthy. And then verse 15, "Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches." Jesus says of Himself in this verse 16, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Hallelujah. Verse 18, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book." Remember in a recent message, that plague that broke out for half a day, that destroyed in a matter of hours 14,700 of the rebellious followers of Korah, this is the kind of judgment that our God still has the ability and still we meter out, save for those who have received the atoning robes of Jesus' righteousness. In verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. That's the close of the canon. And it brings us right back to the tree of life and reminds us, lest we forget or cheapen the terms of eternity, that it is the same demands and requirements for righteousness that God has determined in the old that are still required in the new. And only Christ can fulfill those terms and grant to us passage to eat from the tree of life. And without them, that cherub with the flaming sword still stands between man and the holiness of a heavenly Father who alone dwells in unapproachable light, who alone is sovereign, who alone has decreed the terms and the purposes of all eternity and has established the framework of justice and righteousness, and who alone grants it to sinful man on the basis of the blood of his perfect Son. This is our God. And it's so important that we remember when we speak of heaven and the eternity that his precious blood purchased, not to cheapen it in our understanding. It is not a happy ever after that we should see our pets going to, or just anyone. Only those draped in the robes of righteousness, washed in the blood of Christ, will ever enter. That is heaven. Anything else is a fairy tale. Anything else cheapens the terms of the gospel. So in your confession and in your heart, bring these truths forward. And yes, they sound harsh to someone who might be grieving, and say them with grace and with tact. But don't deny the truth from those who need to hear it at the most horrifying times of their own life. If they could just have that opportunity to see those terms and accept them, perhaps the difficult of moments, losing a loved one, unsure of the destiny of their soul, might provide them the opportunity to accept God's terms, to eat from the tree of life. And this is the message we bring. This is the message that was granted to John, that was spoken by Jesus, that was carried forward by his disciples, and as commissioned to you, beloved, following in the lineage and in the example of these and every other faithful witness, and a man like Chuck Colson, who went into the prisons with this message after he shamefully was committed behind those bars, but his entire life was changed because he saw himself as a sinner, not just deserving of prison, but of hell. And his key to freedom was only Jesus Christ. Your key to freedom, your key to going back to the terms of Eden, and even better, with the fullness of redemption knowledge complete, is only Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. O Heavenly Father, return us to the truth of your word this morning as we lay our hearts and souls bare before your authority and the terms that you've declared as righteous. Conform us to the image of your Son. Change our heart and bring repentance if we have strayed in any way from affirming the clear and perfect word of God in our heart and our confession and our practices, in the way we carry out our life and practice our righteousness before you. I pray that we would be motivated to pray, to worship, to fast, to forgive, to give of ourselves, our sustenance, and our tithes, Lord, but not in a way that would glorify or draw attention to us or presume any other way to perfect fellowship with the holy God, but instead, out of an overflow of glory, basking in the joy of redemption, living in the joy of our salvation, confessing that Jesus' blood alone is the key to eternal life. Lord, I pray that as the world grows dark in so many sectors, that your church would arise equipped with the light of your word to shine more brightly today than we have in previous years, in all that when you... In so doing, would you return that you would find our lampstand burning brightly in Cross Lake, Minnesota, or wherever you take us, that your name might be championed once again as you have declared it in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.